Please open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew. I did not misspeak. I know we're talking our way through Mark, but Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. When it comes to preaching a sermon on Christmas Sunday or Easter Sunday, the preacher has available to himself a variety of biblical passages and biblical stories from which to preach. In fact, I did a little bit of math, and it's possible that you could preach for 40 years in a row on Christmas Day or Easter Sunday and never be required to repeat a passage or a story. There is an abundance of material. But when it comes to Triumphal Entry Sunday or Palm Sunday, that is simply not the case. There are one or two stories, depending on how you interpret the details, and maybe one prophecy found in the Old Testament. So it's very limited. This is the reason why preachers, when it comes to Palm Sunday, choose to preach on the exaltation of Christ, His Lordship, or even more specifically, the kingship of Jesus. And that's what I want us to do this morning. To think about the kingship of Jesus. But the story I've chosen to hold before us that ultimately communicates that Jesus is the Supreme King is not one that you would expect. In fact, Jesus looks like and acts like anything but a king in this story. And he is treated like no king should ever be treated. What we have in the verses I'm about to read is a mock coronation where homage is paid to Jesus out of hearts filled with brutality and hatred. But if you will stick with me, I think at the end there will be a reason for us to worship the King. But even before we get to that point, as you listen to the story I'm about to read, which is very short, I want you to remember what we're supposed to know living this side of the resurrection. That the Jesus who is ridiculed and laughed at and mocked and brutally treated, at the moment he is experiencing this sadistic outpouring of hatred, he is simultaneously the High King of Heaven, who the Apostle Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 2, that they crucified, listen, the Lord of glory. That's who we're reading about. And so in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 27, we read, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" What did they do next? Verse 30. "And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on his head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. One commentator, I think, accurately said that if we were to read ourselves into the narrative, though it is difficult for us to bear the weight of the comment, that this is what happens when fallen, rebellious humanity is able to get its hands on its Creator, that we are inclined to murder our Maker. Something to think about. And the Scriptures bear this out because it says they crucified the Lord of glory, the King of heaven. So what we have just read here, I think you will agree with the title that this is a mock coronation. What you need to fix in your mind and what I need never forget is that even before this heinous act of violence and mockery, Jesus has already been scourged. Already, even before this event, Jesus has been flogged. And the reason we know that is because the verse preceding these says so. He had been flogged. He had been scourged. And after a scourging, we can read into that event the words of Isaiah the prophet when he says concerning the Messiah, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance. Meaning, after his flogging, he hardly appeared human. And without describing the awful details or asking you to even imagine those details, it is enough to say that it is beyond our capacity to grasp how Jesus is still alive. Much less how he can be led or walk into another place and stand there and endure so much. For a flogging in the ancient world was called the second death, the halfway death. And rarely did people survive it. But after all of that, Jesus is taken by a whole garrison of Roman soldiers, a whole battalion of soldiers, in those days consisting of anywhere between 200 to 500 soldiers. And they lead Jesus in this broken, bloodied, tragic state. And they stand him there for further sport and violence and mockery. And the first thing they do, the sacred text tells us so. This is no fairy tale. This is history. It happened as the Scriptures say. The first thing that they do is strip him. And he is standing there in a state of nakedness. Verse 28, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. How the removal of his clothing, not only a public act designed to shame and humiliate and embarrass, but how the removal of those clothes must have opened wounds that were just starting to seal. And the jarring, reverberating pain that would go through the body of Jesus. And the reason they remove his clothing is so they can dress him up and mock him and pretend that he's a king. So what they do is they put this scarlet, another gospel reads, a purple garment around him, sometimes assumed to be the color of royalty. And then what they do in verse 29 is this, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. Every king must wear a crown. And every king holds in his right hand the royal scepter. For the crown and the scepter are symbols of the authority of the king. And the garment is the symbol of the royalty of the king. And so they find this thorny branch. They shape it like a crown and press it into his skull and force into his hand the reed. They are ready for sport, ready for laughter, ready to mock Jesus. He has no king. Oh, he's been preaching the kingdom of God, insinuating that he's the king. He has just sort of confessed to Pilate that he is a king from another world. He's nobody. He has no authority. And to prove it, they bow on their knees. Mark in his gospel says they pay homage to Jesus, meaning they offer him feigned worship and sham submission. And in their ridicule and their laughter, if you can bear it, they walk up to him and spit in his face. One wonders how many of the hundreds there spit into the face of the King of Glory. For there is nothing more insulting and contemptible than when after you have used your mouth to degrade a human being, you then use that same mouth to spit in the face. And nobody spits in the face of a king. And they take out of his hand the reed mock scepter and they beat him on the head with it, driving and causing the thorns to jar and reverberate with pain. And by taking the scepter and by smiting the crown, they are brutally saying, you have no authority. You're no king, you're nobody, and in a matter of moments, we're going to kill you on a cross. Just remember, he is the King of Glory. And you know, the interesting thing about it is, this moment did not catch Jesus by surprise. All along, he's known it was going to occur. Earlier in the gospel, we hear these words from Jesus to his disciples. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will what? Rise. He knows it's going to happen. And he knows that it's in fulfillment of the word and will of God for him. Have you ever heard these words from Isaiah 50? I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And this is the one prophesied in the scriptures of old, who is to be the Messiah, the one anointed by God to redeem us from sin, that he might rule over us in righteousness, is our King. And at this moment, everything is going according to plan. And what I guess is most amazing is that if you read this narrative, not so much the horror of what is there, but the silence. Can you even say it like this? The silence that it can be heard. I think it's sometimes said, the silence is deafening. Jesus speaks no word of anger. He speaks no word of condemnation. He speaks no word of authority, for he could have stopped the whole thing being the Lord of glory. He remains silent. And that's no little thing. Again, in the prophecy of Isaiah, again, this time the 53rd chapter, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Enduring the suffering in silence, like a sheep led to the slaughter, and rightly so, for this one is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he knows that this is his destiny. And as he said in John's gospel, no one takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to raise it up, because I am the Son of God. No soldier would have inflicted the least wound to Jesus. No one would have dared spit in his face had the King of glory not submitted to the will of God. So deep is the love of Jesus for us. And if you doubt the love of Jesus in a scene like this, let me just remind you that in an hour or two, after these soldiers have flogged him, after these soldiers had violently mocked and ridiculed him and offered him feigned worship, after these soldiers had led him down the Via Dolorosa, the road of suffering, after these soldiers had nailed him to the cross, and while suspended between heaven and earth, Jesus broke his silence. And what was the first thing he prayed? Father, forgive them. He prayed for the forgiveness of his own executioners. Father, forgive them. They are unaware that they are crucifying the King of glory. How great is the heart of Jesus for us, as is the heart of God the Father filled with love for us, who sent the King of heaven to save us. If you stop here after the telling of the story, if you know your Bible well, if you understand the nature of a writing of a gospel, you know that the story I've just expounded to you is nothing short of irony. For this man who is mocked as a king really is the king. If you could strip away the vile words of these soldiers, if you could take away the violent act of these soldiers, where all you see is Jesus standing there and them on their knees, that's the reality of it. That he really is the king. He came preaching, repent and enter the kingdom of God, which is another way of saying, repent and receive me as your king. For my kingdom is when I rule over the hearts of my people everywhere. and how he said that he gives us the kingdom of heaven, but only by the purchase of ourselves to himself by means of his cross. And how he later promises to give us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is the King. And it's why toward the end of Revelation we sing, Hallelujah, for he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. As I reminded you at the beginning of this sermon, fix in your mind that this is the King. God, the eternal Son, come into our world. The eternal Holy One. Come to be the Messiah, to redeem us from our sin, and to rule as King over us in righteousness. That is the essence of his messianic coming into our world. For the sake of reinforcing this irony seen here, I'd like to read a powerful and short paragraph from Don Carson. While the soldiers deemed Jesus as a pathetic criminal, the words they use actually tell the truth. Jesus really is the King. That is the point of this paragraph. The man who is mocked as King is the King. Those who know their Bibles well know that Jesus is more than King of the Jews. He is King over all. He is Lord over all. He is King of the universe. He is King over the soldiers who mock him. He is King over you and me. And one day, Paul assures us, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord. You ever heard those verses? Ask the Holy Spirit now to let you hear with fresh ears these words from Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you know what that means? Here's what it means. Those soldiers who got on their knees and mocked and ridiculed and said, Hail, King of the Jews, those soldiers who spit in his face and slapped him with the reed, those soldiers are not finished with Jesus. Because there will come a day when every person who has ever lived, including those soldiers, where they will find themselves once again on their knees before Jesus. And the worship they offer him will not be mock worship. The homage they pay to him will not be sham submission, but they will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is heaven's King, that he is heaven's Lord. And to make sure we would see that as gloriously true, Paul uses what we call hyperlanguage, where he tells us that he will be exalted, highly exalted, hyper exalted, super exalted. He is the one who will be exalted to the superlative degree, to the highest pinnacle of heaven, where there is no room for a rival king, where his exaltation will be incomparably glorious. And every knee will bow and every... Yes, he is Lord. And I say to you on this Palm Sunday that there will be those who will bow and joy will exude and their lungs will fill to capacity with full-throated praise to Jesus. And there will be those who will gulp and perhaps cover their eyes. Elsewhere described perhaps as those who will run into caves and cry that the rocks will fall upon them. before they hear Jesus, remove them to a Christless eternity. But every knee will bow. Because He is what? King of kings and Lord of lords. So there, since this is true, I think there's a number of things that we should do. I will narrow it to two. We should imitate Him in His suffering, to be sure. But first of all, we should praise Him for His suffering. You know, there will come a day, there gonna happen. Why do I believe it? For two reasons. The unerring Word of God says it's true, and the Holy Spirit of truth confirms it is true to the soul of those who seek God earnestly. That is our direct evidence. Someday we will see Jesus. Revelation says we will see Him as a lamb who was slain standing. That does never happen. Never happens. When a lamb is slain, a lamb is in a slump on the ground. Always. Every time. But this lamb who was slain, what? Stands. Because He's risen and rules as heaven's king. And someday we're going to worship Him. With unsinning hearts. And that's why we worship Him today. He has forgiven so much. When I was thinking about why we should worship Jesus, I was surprised I remembered it because it's been a long time, sadly. All the way back to high school, 16, I'd been a Christian about 2 weeks. And I was sitting in a Sunday school class, and our Sunday school teacher gave us a piece of paper, and she had written some verse up at the top about God's forgiveness and the precious blood of Jesus. And she said to us, all this week I want you to record every sin you commit. Just write them down on this piece of paper. Every sin. Of course, she was trying to teach us of how wonderful God's forgiveness is, how horrible our sin is, and how valuable the blood of Jesus is. So the next Sunday we all come with our pieces of paper. And I had a girlfriend in that group. And she pulled out her piece of paper and she had 3 columns of sin on the first page and halfway through the second page. And I thought that was, wow, busy week. Then I reached into my Bible and I pulled my sheet out and I had 3 sins. I had a really good week. Now you know good and well I hadn't had a good week. I just had a bad, unbiblical view of sin. And I had little to be grateful for. You remember that parable, he who has been forgiven little loves little? It's a way of saying we don't see the enormity and the tragedy of our sin, but he who's been forgiven much loves much. So I decided to do that assignment again. But for all of us. You want to know why you should praise Jesus for His sufferings? Let me just read a list. For the sins of anxiety, adultery, abortion, arrogance, bitterness, boasting, and backbiting, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you, Jesus. For the sins of deceit, dishonesty, dishonoring your parents, envy, evil thoughts, fraud, gossip, greed, giving grudgingly. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Praise you, Jesus. For the sins of lying, lust, prayerlessness, pornography, grieving the Holy Spirit, selfish ambition. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you, Jesus. For the sins of stealing, slander, speaking idle words, worldliness, idolatry, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. praise you, Jesus. With forgiveness so total, with sin so horrible, with the sufferings and sacrifice and crucifixion of Jesus, there must never be a praiseless day. The psalmist says, I will praise you forever and ever, my King. And then he adds in Psalm 145:2, every day I will praise you. And here's the second application. Not only are we to praise Him for His suffering, we are to copy Him, to follow His pattern. We're to imitate Him in His sufferings. We all know that we're supposed to imitate Jesus. If Jesus prays, we pray. If Jesus witnesses, we're to witness. If Jesus forgives, we're to forgive. If Jesus humbly serves, we're to humbly serve. But when it comes to imitating Christ, to becoming Christ-like, the supreme attribute the Christian is to embrace is to imitate Jesus in His sufferings. It's why Peter will later say, do not count it a strange thing when you are called to endure various trials. It's the very reason that all the way through the book of Acts, when the church suffers, they rejoice that they've been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of His name. And however young you may be, just a small child, or a teenager in this church, or still in your middle years, or headed toward retirement, every single day you are called upon by Jesus to take up your cross daily and follow Him. And when Jesus took His cross, He was not going out, no humor intended, to suffer the pain of a hanging nail. He was going to a cross. And it's why Paul will later say, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. We are called to live cross-formed, cruciformed life, lives shaped by the cross, lives formed by people who love with such energy and exuberance that we are willing to forsake all that this world has to offer us, that we might live for the purposes and glory of Christ. And that doesn't take away our joy, now does it? You remember what Hebrews says of Jesus? This verse is just now as I am preaching coming to my mind. Who for the joy set before Him did what? Endured the cross and despising its shame. I think that's in the 12th of Hebrews, but you can check. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and despised its shame. I'll close with a short story. You remember, or maybe you've seen the movie Chariots of Fire. And it's the story of two men, and the focus of my illustration is on Eric Little, who was in the 1920s, Scotland's, to this day they say, their greatest athlete ever. And how he won the gold medals in running the Olympics, and how he honored the Lord and lived for the Lord and worshiped the Lord on the Lord's Day and was earnest in his obedience to the Lord. The story that is sometimes forgotten is that he died in China as an evangelical missionary. And there's this story where Eric Little has boarded the train there in Scotland. He's ready to take his first leg that will end in China, where he will become a missionary. And he's sitting in the train and he looks out the window and he sees his friends and his family who have accompanied him there. Because he was a sports hero, several heard. Little was on the train. This was just a little over a year after Olympics. And suddenly, there was a small congregation that had gathered there. And he pushed down the window. Little sticks his head out. And with that enthusiastic, joyous smile, he says these words, "Christ for the world, for the world needs Christ." And if that wasn't enough, he led them in a hymn. And those people there sang these words, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journey run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Let every creature rise and bring peculiar honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeats the loud amen." And he goes to China, and he's there when the Japanese and the Chinese are in brutal conflict. And there were many martyrs, and he stayed, and he stayed, and he stayed. And eventually he died there. And his last words were these, "It's complete surrender. It's complete surrender." It's just another way of saying, "I have carried the cross." You see, that's what the sufferings of Jesus call us out to praise him for his sufferings, and we will do it forever, and to imitate him in his sufferings, that we live daily, we live in daily praise, and that we live in daily cross bearing. What a great life.